Wow, you know, there's just so many things going on with the church right now, but I don't ever want to lose sight of the cross. I don't want us to forget why we're here. And, you know, as far as our building project, you know, we're still looking, you know, and everything, nothing really new to report. So many good things going on, though, and I forget, you know, I forget everything that happens. It's like, you know, a DVD, hopefully you still remember our Stop and Think DVD. Do you realize that people still order that thing all across the nation, all around the world? Last week, you know, we sent out 15,000 of them. I mean, it's just in 1 week. Churches across America are now ordering them so they can pass it out to their neighbors, and you know, and so that the gospel can just keep going forth and people can hear the message of the cross. And I thought that would be encouraging to you, as every day people are emailing, calling in and saying, man, I need to get some copies of that. You know, I have unsaved friends and just people who don't know Jesus. And all because of the ministry that started here through you guys. It's just a cool thing just to know. I just forget all the things that are going on here at Cornerstone, and praise God for that. Well, this week we finish off the book of Haggai, okay, and we will finish. And but gosh, it's one of those things where I hate to just move on unless I'm sure we really get it. Okay? We got to get the message of Haggai. Otherwise, we'll just do another 4 weeks and go back. You know, it's that important. And it's a pretty simple message. Okay? It's a very simple message. A message is this. There were people who were neglecting God's work, right, in order to build their own home, so God cursed them. So then the people go, we don't like God's cursing. Let's go rebuild the temple. They rebuild the temple, and God says, from now on, I'm going to bless you. Pretty simple story, right? You know, first grader, you can explain the book of Haggai. They get it. And so it's a very simple lesson for us. The lesson is this. I should put God's agenda above my own. Right? Okay, I shouldn't put my own home, my own desires, all this stuff. I got to put God's agenda and just go, okay, God, what do you want me to do with my time, my life, my resources, everything? I want to put that first, and then you'll take care of everything else. But if I flip-flop that and put myself first, you're just going to frustrate my life anyways. And so let me put you first, your agenda first. Simple, simple point. Put God's agenda above your own. And if I were to, you know, ask you, hey, is God's agenda more important than yours? 90% of you would say, absolutely, God's agenda is more important than mine. The question is what does that look like in Southern California? And the question I've been asking myself is that, do we have any examples of that in Southern California? I mean, any. Of a person who really puts God's agenda before his or her own. Have you ever thought this? You ever wonder if we're all, every single person in Cornerstone Church, every single person, if we are all fooling ourselves into thinking that we're living out New Testament Christianity? And that we are so far short of the way the early church lived. But we feel okay about it because everyone's so much worse than us nowadays that we feel okay. I mean, does that thought ever cross your mind? Because when you read the New Testament, you know, like we've been doing, those of us who've been reading through the New Testament in a year and the Old Testament, you know, it's just showing the life of Christ and the standard that He calls for. Then I start reading the book of Acts and I look at the way the Christians live and I go, wow, look at what they did. They gave everything. I mean, God truly was first in their lives. That's what the Christianity is supposed to look like. See, and the problem is nowadays, what we would label as a person who's overboard, a person who's just a fanatic, what we call a fanatic, overboard, extreme Christian today is what they used to call Christians. You know, and now we're saying, oh, that guy's just, he's gone overboard, he's gone nuts, everything else. But when I read the New Testament, I go, wait a second, look at the standard here. And are we fooling ourselves? And really, all of us, myself included, all of us in this room, are we just kidding ourselves? It's like this. When I was in college, I went to Hong Kong. I went to Hong Kong to visit my relative. That's where I grew up, you know, when I was a little kid. And so I wanted to see where I grew up, you know, meet relatives I'd never seen before. And my grandma took me around, all around Hong Kong. And every time she introduced me to someone, they would say the exact same thing. They would look at me and go, "Wah, gong dai jack," you know, which means, I know, isn't that funny? No, but what it means, you guys are already laughing. But what it means in English is basically, wow, he's so big, you know. He's so big, you know. Everyone, literally, without exception, everyone they introduced me to would look at me, and go, wow, he's so big, you know. And I didn't have the heart to tell him, it's not that I'm so big, you know. You're so small, you know. Because it's like everywhere I went. Okay, I want to show you a picture of my grandma and I in Hong Kong. There's me and grandma. That's awesome. Okay. Get over the outfit. It was the 80s. And that was the height of everyone, though. Okay? That's just the way people are out there. She was average height. And so everywhere I went, it's like, wow, so big, you know. And that, but what's the reality, you know? Okay, go ahead and turn that off, please. And the reality is, no, I'm just in your little corner of the world, and in your corner of the world, everyone's really small, so I look big. You see, and my point is we here in Southern California, man, for if you serve just the tiniest bit and you give the tiniest bit to God, you're going to have people coming around you going, wow, you are so godly, you are so spiritual, you are such a great Christian. When in reality, I think we should say, no, it's just that you are so self-centered. And we here in our little corner of the world, Simi Valley, California, we are so self-centered. So selfish, so greedy, so materialistic, that anyone that gives just a little bit of sacrifice, we're like, no way. You gave 10%, you give 11% of your income. Let's name the building after you. Let's just call, you know, let's just, because you know what? I look at the New Testament standard. And I look at the way they lived. I mean, don't you ever do that? Don't you read, you know, like in the New Testament and go, man, these people gave everything. They give everything, and do we even get it? And is it really that Cornerstone Church is such a thriving, godly, spiritual church, or is it just that we live in such a selfish, self-centered corner of the world where everyone has so much that we appear spiritual just because we're so far beyond them? That's why it's so important that we always compare ourselves to the Word of God, not to the people around us. You see, you can start feeling self-righteous so quickly if you start looking at the people around you. The way the world lives around us and here in Southern California, wow, they are so evil. And the Bible says, wait, don't compare yourself to them. Jesus says, when He prayed for the church, He says, Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your Word is truth. He says, the way you need to purify the church is not by advice from other Christians and other people telling you how wonderful. No. It's by the truth, and sanctify them by the truth. Your Word is truth. And the Bible says, don't get conformed. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world. Don't just listen and see everything out there and soak it all in. He goes, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that takes place through the washing of the Word, through meditating on this and saying, God, what do you want from me? Because everyone else will tell me I'm a godly man, and then I read this book and I go, no, here's your standard. Is this still your standard? Or are you feeling like you're big? The only reason why we would feel big is because we're looking around at our corner of the world and seeing how small the faith is out here, how small the sacrifice is, how small the giving, the service, everything, the devotion, the purity. For a person to say, well, I'm going to maintain my virginity until I'm married. It's like, whoa, no way. You would really do that? And it's like, are you kidding me? That's the very basics of this book. That's the given, the obvious that we lift up and say is so wonderful. You know, I want to just pray that we don't dumb down the Scriptures in this church and lower the standards. And even today, I just want us to really just look at what does the Word of God say. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, may we be people who are truly convicted by Your Word. That we don't justify and rationalize and compare and find people who agree with us so we feel better about ourselves. God, may we seek out the truth of Your Word and Your Word alone, even this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Haggai chapter 2, verse 10 says, on the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. Okay, so now it's 3 months into it. Okay, basically is what you need to know by that. That just helps us understand. Remember last week we talked about they were 4 weeks into building the temple. Okay, now in this section, they are 3 months into building the temple. It's just about done now. And so God speaks through the prophet Haggai a third time. He speaks to him on the 24th day of the ninth month, verse 11. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Lord Almighty says, ask the priests what the law says. If a person carries consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine or other food, does it become consecrated? And the priest answered, no. Okay, so he asks this question. He goes, and you can say, a lot of us have been reading through the Old Testament too, you know, in that Bible reading program, and you read we just got done with Leviticus, and we're in Numbers now. And when you read the Old Testament, when you read Leviticus and Numbers, some people say, gosh, that's where I just lose it. I just get bored stiff. There's all these regulations of how we ought to build this, how we ought to build that. You know, all these sacrifices, all this tedious stuff. And that's when people quit. They get to about this point and they quit. And I lost it halfway through Leviticus. Genesis was fun, you know, people dying everywhere. And then Exodus, same thing. And then you get to Leviticus and Numbers. And you get all these meticulous regulations. What's that all about? You guys, those are very important books. When you read how tedious God demanded His people to be in their worship of Him, it shows me a lot about God. It shows me that He has every right to demand excellence from us. He has every right to tell us to be as meticulous as He wants us to be in our worship of Him. It shows me His standard of holiness, saying, look, I consider this holy, and so you better treat this seriously, because this is my agenda here. And the sacrifices. Do you understand the point of the sacrifices? I mean, here you have this beautiful temple, right? But what do they do in the temple? You know, they would bring these sacrifices for their sin. They'd bring these animals into this beautiful temple, and they'd slaughter these animals. They'd go up to that temple mount, they'd slaughter just hundreds, thousands, literally at a time of animals. Imagine being at this beautiful temple site on a hot day, just roasting hot out there in Israel, and you've got all these slaughtered, butchered animals, and blood is running down all the way down the side of the hill, all the way into the river. The stench, the disgusting smell, everything, that sight, it just would have shocked every sense in your body. Just going, oh, it's disgusting in there. Why did God make it that way? Because He wanted to show the people, look, this is how repulsive your sins are in My sight. This is how disgusting it is to Me. I demand absolute holiness, and this is the result of your sin. This slaughterhouse. He wanted us to know just how awful it was. So they had these regulations, and God here asked the priest, He goes, hey, tell me, okay, when you sacrifice an animal there in the altar and you cook the meat and then you carry that meat on your garment, the garment becomes holy, right? And they're like, yeah. You know, but now if that garment touches something else, according to Leviticus, does that other thing become holy also? And the answer was no. According to the law, that holiness, yeah, that meat, whatever it touched, like it touched that garment's clean. But once that garment touches something else, it doesn't mean that that makes, you know, like if my garment touched that mic stand, does that mic stand then become holy? No, it doesn't. Because it doesn't communicate any further. But then he asks this other question. In verse 13, and you can read about this in Numbers, but verse 13, then Haggai said, if a person is defiled by contact with a dead body, a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replied, it becomes defiled. Okay, there was another regulation. The regulation was this. If you or I touched a dead body, this was the strongest form of becoming unclean. It would make you unclean for 7 days if you touched a dead body. And the law taught that if you touched a dead body, then you touched this holy object or anything, you make it unclean. So his question is, he goes, okay, now how about if a person touches a dead body and he touches something? Does that uncleanness, does that defilement transfer into the next object? And the answer was, yes, it does. So while the holiness doesn't transfer on, the sin does. Okay? And then here's his point from that. He says in verse 14, he says, then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled or unclean. He goes, here's my point. He says, you people are unclean. Because you have not repented of your sin, because you didn't turn from your sin, he goes, everything you touched became unclean. See, like he says, the seeds, like when you planted the seeds into the ground, do you know why they didn't spring up? Because you touched them. You passed on that curse of your unfaithfulness. So that's why the seeds didn't grow. He goes, I started cursing everything you touched. And he goes, and every offering you brought to me, I looked at it and I go, that's a dirty offering because you touched it. You were sinful. You touched it. And so therefore, the sacrifice itself was sinful and unclean. I think there's a very important lesson from that. See, these priests, even though they didn't repent of the sin in their own lives, they still brought the offering. And God goes, it doesn't matter, you touched it. So the offering doesn't help your sin any. The lesson is this. When you're living in sin, there's only one thing you can do that pleases the Lord. Turn from your sin. You don't come to church and say, well, I'm living in the sin, but I'll go to church. That'll make up for it. I'll give a lot of money. That'll make up for it. I'll sing really loud with all my heart. That'll make up for it. I'll pray. I'll serve the kids. I'll help the youth. I'll build a building. I'll do whatever. I'll clean up. That doesn't help. You know, when you put the money in the offering, your money is unclean in God's eyes. When you sing to Him, your voice is unclean in His eyes until you repent of your sin. Until you turn, you cleanse yourself, you confess to God and say, God, I am sorry. I've been living this life that's a total lie, that is totally repulsive in your sight. You turn from that, you confess that and say, God, I'm going to turn. And then bring your offering. It's not just Old Testament. Jesus said in the New Testament. Matthew 5, verse 23, remember when he says, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother, your Christian brother has something against you, just leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. He says, look, if you came here to give some sort of offering or service or worship to God, but you know out there is another Christian brother or sister, and you haven't done everything you could to live in harmony with them, he goes, then don't bother. Don't bother serving me. Don't bother singing to me, praying to me. Go get things right with that person first. And I understand they may not forgive you. They may not do their part, but you have to do everything on your part to get things right. Because God says, just leave the offering there. Don't worry about worship right now. Your act of worship is to go out and obey me. I desire obedience rather than sacrifice. Obey me. Listen to me. 1 Peter 3, verse 7 speaks to the men. He says, husbands, In the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. Treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. He says, husbands, you better treat your wife with respect. You better honor her and treat her as this delicate vessel. You got to take care of her and treat her as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Basically, that's my daughter you're living with. God says, that's my daughter you're living with, and you better treat her with respect so that your prayers will not be hindered. Don't come here, you know, say, man, I can't stand my wife. I treat her like trash all week, and then come to church and pray to God. He says, just stop. Don't talk to me. I don't want to hear your little voice. It just annoys me. It's hindered. I saw the way you treated your wife. Go back and make things right, then come back and then pray to me. Because right now, whatever you touch, whatever you give, is defiled in my sight anyways. I don't want it in my temple. It's pretty powerful. See, some of you may have grown up in systems where you live however you want during the week, and then you feel like, Sunday mornings, I'll come and I'll make up for it. I'll make up for it. Maybe I'll sing louder, give more. Maybe I'll take communion like four times. You know, maybe I'll do this and I'll pray the Lord's Prayer like 30 times. I'll do this, I'll do that. No, all along, ever since the beginning, God says, when you're in sin, confess it and turn from it. That's it. And then offer to me. But your good works don't make up for your crimes. You confess, you run to the cross for forgiveness again. And you run to the Holy Spirit for strength and say, God, help me turn from this. See, these people, whatever they touched was filthy. Verse 15, now give careful thought to this. From this day on, consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. He goes, remember. He goes, just today. He goes, take some time and remember what it was like before you guys started building the temple. Remember how awful it was? And then he reminds them. Verse 16, he says, when anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went out to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. He goes, I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, hail, yet you didn't turn to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. He goes, remember this day. Remember this day, the 24th, what is it, the 24th day of the ninth month? Whatever. Who cares? It's whatever that day was. He goes, remember this day. From this day forward. He goes, remember how it's been this whole time. He goes, if you don't remember, go look at your storage bins right now. Where there's supposed to be all this seed. Is there any seed in there? None, right? There's nothing. He goes, how have the olives been doing this year? No olives, right? No pomegranates, no nothing. Nothing has sprouted up. He goes, remember how awful it was when you neglected the work of God. Remember how I cursed everything you did. He goes, I used mildew. I had things rot away. I had hailstorms come down and just destroy your crops. Everything was destroyed, and yet you kept sinning against me. You didn't turn. You didn't return to me. He goes, but now you guys have been building for 3 months. I see your work. So write it down on your calendars. From this day on, I'm going to bless you. Watch what happens now. What a great statement. But he tells them, I want you to remember how bad it was. And I know as Christians, we're not supposed to sit here and just meditate on how awful, you know, our sins are. You know, because we're forgiven. Because of what Jesus did on the cross. He paid for it, and so I'm clean now. But it is healthy to remember how awful it was when you were not walking with God. Christians, you know those times in your life when you knew the right thing to do, but you chose to rebel against God? Remember that lack of peace you would feel? It's just that sense of like insecurity almost, like you know, okay, God's really not going to bless anything I do till I turn from the sin, but I can't turn from the sin because I love it too much. And you were in just this downward spiral, just sinking, and you just never felt that peace of God. You never heard those words, I am with you. He says, remember that. Remember how awful it was. And maybe that would cause you to turn. But this whole concept of God striking everything they had and destroying it. Sometimes we today, 21st, you know, we look at that and we go, well, that was the Old Testament, right? God would get mad at people, he'd punish people, torture people, take things away from them, he'd even kill them. Now we're living in the New Testament. God doesn't do that anymore. God's completely changed. You know, and it's like, no, the Bible says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. It's the same God. In fact, the New Testament teaches that God does the same thing. Hebrews 12. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about God's discipline. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, listen to what it says. This is a very important passage. I think it's undertaught in churches today. Hebrews 12, verse 5. Listen to this. He goes, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we've all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. What does God say? God says He disciplines us. He punishes us. Okay, now we're very quick to defend and say, well, that doesn't mean that every time something bad or something difficult happens that God is punishing me. And that's true. Okay? Not every trial is a direct punishment from God. But it's also true that sometimes it is. Okay? You got to understand, we spend so much time in churches saying, well, not everything bad that happens to you is a punishment from God, that we forget to emphasize, well, the Bible says that many times it is. Many times it's God getting your attention, and thank God for that. Many times He'll take away things from you, like He did with these Israelites. Took away all their crops and everything else so they'd finally turn back to Him. He was disciplining them for their own good. See, he makes the statement, and it's hard because of, again, the culture we live in. He makes a statement where he says, come on, every father disciplines his kid. I mean, if you don't discipline your kid, it shows that you don't love him. It was an obvious statement that has been obvious all throughout time, that of course we discipline our children. That's what you do when you love them. Well, even that's a concept that's not obvious anymore. Just in the last few years. You know, in our culture, our little corner of the world, hey, don't discipline your kid. You must not love them. You know, it's like, wow, you punish her? You put restrictions? You still discipline? And that's so unloving. And so then we look at God and we transfer that onto Him of like, wait, He can't punish you. How could a loving God punish you? And yet the Bible says, no, that's what He does because He loves you. And that's what a loving father does nowadays. And the Bible says, don't take that lightly. You see, whenever something does not go my way, you know what the first thing I do is? I take an inventory of my life. And I ask myself, could this be God disciplining me? It's the first thing I ask. I don't blame God and go, why'd you do that to me? I don't deserve it. I'm a great... I immediately just look at myself and go, okay, if I didn't get something I wanted, I think, okay, well, is it because I valued it too much? Was it an idol to me? Am I being greedy? Is this about me or is it about God's kingdom? Am I putting myself above Him and my desires above? I evaluate my life as quickly as I can. Because I want to be one of those guys where God disciplines me and he's just got to hit me once. Like, okay, what do I got to do? What do I got to do? You know, I just, because I don't want to sit there and just take it. You know, it's like, okay. The tiniest thing, the moment tiny things happen, I just go, okay, what? Let me look at my life. Is this a form of discipline? Let me just take an inventory. Because I don't want to be under the Lord's discipline forever. I want to learn what I need to learn and move on. You know, and that's what the smart child does. It's like, well, I don't want to sit here and, you know, get beat for this thing over and over again. I don't want to be, you know, grounded for another 6 months. You know, I don't want to go through this. I just want to say, okay, the Lord loves me. He's given me some discipline right now. What am I supposed to learn from it? And say, God, is this the issue? And I think God will reveal it to you. You say, Lord, okay, help me. Help me to turn from this. I want to turn from this sin. And then you get to the end, verse 20. You know, God's telling those people, okay, watch from here on. Oh, you know, let me mention one more thing. Okay, when he says, from this day on, I will bless you. And the date, again, it is important. Because remember this day, the 24th day of the ninth month. It's significant because this would have been the time when the harvest was done. Remember, they harvested nothing. We talked about last week. But this would have been the time when the rains should come. The time of year when the rain should come. And so God says, mark it down this year, this date. I'm going to bless you now. And the Bible doesn't say what happens, but I just assume. You know what? Can you just imagine God telling the people, mark this day on your calendar. From this day on, watch what happens. I bet you it rained the next day. You know? Can you just see God, just, you know, the people, they finish the temple, everything else, and God goes, okay, you remember how awful it's been because you didn't follow me? You guys repented. You've been serving me for 3 months. Mark this day down on your calendar. I'm going to shower you. And for some of you, maybe you need to write today's date on the calendar. February 26th, the year 2006. I know how awful it's been. Rebelling against God. I've been holding on to my sin this whole time. Know it's wrong. But then February 26th, 2006, I finally surrendered to God. I said, okay, God, you win. I give up. I want to learn my lesson. I'm turning from my sin now. Write down your calendar. Then he closes verse 20. I love this part. This is why the last service went long. Verse 20. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. I'll overturn royal thrones. I'll shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I'll overthrow chariots and their drivers, horses, and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. So God's saying, I'm going to change everything now, okay? I'm going to start wiping out all these people that were attacking you. But then he says in verse 23, on that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I'll take you. My servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. Do you understand how powerful that statement is right there? He takes Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was he was like the grandson of Jehoiachin, who was the king of Israel when they were led into captivity into Babylon. Zerubbabel then, you know, later became like the leader or the ruler, the governor of the people that led them out of the Babylon, took them back into the land, and he was kind of overseeing this whole temple building project. And God says to that man, he says, Haggai, go tell Zerubbabel a message from me. He goes, I'm about to change everything on this earth. Everything's going to be shaken up. He goes, but I've chosen him. Tell him I've chosen him to be my signet ring. You guys, that is so powerful. Do you know what a signet ring was? A signet ring was a thing a king would have in his possession. He always held it close to his body. It was dear to him. Because this was like his stamp or his seal. What a king would do with his signet ring is if there was a document and he wanted to put his official signature stamp on it, they would put a wax seal and he would take his signet ring and imprint it in there. And once it had that mark on it, it's like, ooh, that came from the king. That is the king's. And that shows authenticity. That shows, okay, that's his. The Bible says that God says to Zerubbabel, I'm going to make you my signet ring. We have an example of this in Genesis chapter 41 when Pharaoh, remember the ruler, you know, of Egypt? He says to Joseph, I'm going to give Joseph all power now. And it says there in Genesis 41 verse 42, so he takes his ring off and he hands it to Joseph. He gives it to Joseph. Pharaoh gives Joseph his signet ring and says, so there, he's got the power now. He's got the authority to act on my behalf. Whatever he says goes, because he's got the signet ring. He's the example. He's the stamp. He's the impression. So God says to this man, a man on the earth, he goes, look, I have made you. I've chosen you. You're going to be my signet ring. You set the example. You have the power there on the earth. I mean, it's a powerful statement. See, people have asked me, Francis, why did you choose the book of Haggai? You know why I preached the book of Haggai? 3 months ago. 3 months ago, I was sitting out in that far parking lot, the Jack Shoes parking lot, and before a Sunday morning, and I was just praying. I do that. I go out there just early in the morning, watch the sunrise, pray to God, have some coffee, and tell Him how nervous I am. You know? And I just go, Lord, here's another message. I mean, I'm not nervous to get in front of a crowd. Cause that's easy. I can get in front of a crowd and I can break dance, rap, whatever you want. You know, I'll do that. But the thought of, God, I'm about to speak for you. I'm about to give this message from your word. I'm going to say to the people, and I'm acting on your behalf. This is crazy. This is nuts. I've got all these issues I got to deal with of worrying about being liked, accepted, this or that. And I'm saying all this stuff to God, going, Lord, another weekend. Can I do it? I'm scared of this message. Are the people going to accept it, this or that? And you ever have one of those times when you got your Bible open and you just kind of sense that God wants you to read a certain book of the Bible? You know, that's what I felt. I felt like God was saying, just open up the book of Haggai. I'm like, all right. You know, and I don't know that it was God, but I figured, well, it couldn't be Satan telling me to read a book of the Bible. You know, so I guess it's safe. You know, what's it going to hurt? You know, and I think this is God. So I just started reading through the book of Haggai out there. And I started reading and go, wow, this is really good. You know, and remember the story. Oh, yeah, great story, great story, great story, great story. But why do you want me to read it? Then I read that last verse and I just about lost it. When God said to a man, I've chosen you. You be my signet ring. And I just thought, you know, are you saying that to me, God? That you want me to be your signet ring? Are you telling me just don't worry about what everyone else says? People are going to tell you, don't be so extreme. Don't do this. Don't sacrifice that. Don't worry about your holiness. He says, I haven't chosen them to set the example. You set the example. You set the example. You set the mark. And that is, you are my mark. Okay? Don't worry what everyone else says it ought to look like. No. I've given you that authority. You be my signet ring. You set the example. And everyone else follow you. You be my man. Can you do that? And not worry about being liked or what everyone else thinks. Man, I just remember sitting there and I came in, I told the worship team, I'm like, man, did you guys ever read this passage? It's so powerful. That's what God wants of us. Are you willing to be like a man or woman that just says, I don't care what everyone else thinks. I want to set the mold. I want to be His signet ring. I want to be the example. I want to take His word so seriously that I live this out, even if my pastor doesn't, even if everyone else doesn't. I want to be that stamp of approval. I shouldn't have to listen to what everyone else says. I should just look at His word. See, this is what I began to wonder is like, do we have a signet ring here in Simi Valley? Do we have a model of someone who says, look, this is the example? And who doesn't back down? Because I tell you, if you choose to do that, if you choose to live out New Testament Christianity, what a Christian looks like, your greatest opposition is going to come from the church. Christians saying, oh, you don't have to be that holy. You don't have to serve that much. You don't have to sacrifice that much. Why do we say that? So we feel better about ourselves. Why, if I can make you less convicting, then I'll feel better about myself. And I'm saying, gosh, if you look at this book, How can you not get convicted? Listen, I understand we are saved because of what Jesus did on the cross. We are saved by grace through faith, absolutely. Those of us who believe, we have eternal life. But I also, you know, I read what Jesus says. And Jesus says, you got to put all these things together somehow. Jesus says in Matthew 10, 37, he says, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who doesn't take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. God's saying, do you love anything else on the earth more than me? He goes, if so, then you're not worthy of me. He goes, if you're going to try to hold on to your life and the things you've got, and you're just going to try to savor your life here on earth, he goes, you're going to lose it all. He goes, but if you let go, you lose it all, and you follow me, he goes, then you'll find it. And I just wonder sometimes, man, have I sacrificed it all? Do I really hold everything? Go, doesn't matter. All that matters is God. Are we fooling ourselves? I want to be the signet ring. Don't you? Don't you want to be that person that says, I don't care what anyone else does on this earth, because maybe everyone in this city is so off. And so let me just keep looking at His Word and say, okay, this is all that matters to me. As long as I'm His signet ring, as long as I'm following the pattern He's set for me, then let me be the stamp of approval. Stop listening to what all these good Christians are telling me to do and just get back to the Word of God and the standard He's called us to. We're going to have the worship team come up here and lead us in worship. We're going to sing. We're going to pray. We're going to give. But you guys, if you have not turned from your sin, don't do any of those things. Because it's just dirty. It's you yourself are unclean because you haven't confessed your sins to God and turned of that. Okay, God's saying, don't sing to me. Your voice is dirty. Don't pray to me. Your speech, it's defiled. Don't give to me. Your money, it's no good here. That's what He said to these priests. Everything you touch is unclean. Don't go teaching Sunday school. You know, you're going to screw up our kids. Everything you touch is defiled. You don't make up for your sin by doing good works. He says, return to me. Turn from your sin and mark it down on your calendar. February 26, 2006 was the day I stopped living a lie. And I got that sin out of my life. God was with me again. And He said, from this day on, I'll bless you. Confess your sins to the Lord before you worship Him. Repent of your sins, turn from it, and enjoy the peace and the blessing of God again. So if you need prayer, you need someone just to pray with, or you want to get baptized and die to that old way of life, we'll be up here in the prayer room.